And so we ask this morning that you would teach us from it and help us to respond in a humble way of submission. Help us as we hear in a moment song, as we sing it together in a few minutes, that our hearts would lift up in celebration because of what you have done in us and what you do for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we are called to worship and to celebrate and in anticipation to wait for your coming again, that you will make all things right and all things new. And so as we wait, help us to come with joy and with gladness and with trust and faith. And we will pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Turn, if you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter number 9. And we'll read there in just a moment. If you have your bulletin this morning, I'd like you to take that and take a look at it, especially the inside, a number of things coming up in the next week or so, and packing a lot into the next 7 to 8 days. And if you would, take note of a few different things. Tonight, we're going to continue our evangelistic Bible study, and glad to hear that as that continued last week, we heard from evangelist that was with us last week, Chase Williams, and I was excited, glad that he was with us last week. And thank you for praying for our family. We were traveling a little bit last week, and I was preaching in West Virginia Sunday through Wednesday, and they were able to go with me, and so we had a couple people filling in, and I'm thankful for that. But we're going to continue that study tonight. Kind of all the adults are together in the auditorium, and we'll eventually be splitting back up into our smaller adult groups on Sunday evening. But right now, everyone together. So if you haven't been a part of that yet, I encourage you to do that. We want as many of our church people to be a part of that as possible. Then if you would notice a few things coming up, the Harvest Rally, and you notice that date has been bumped. The Teen Harvest Rally was supposed to be yesterday, but with pending possible weather, hurricanes, they postponed it early. They postponed it to next week. And so if that allows you to be able to go and your teens to be able to go, and we hope that you'll take advantage of that. This Saturday, a number of different things. You have a men's breakfast in the morning at 8:30, just a time of breakfast and fellowship prayer together down in the cafeteria area. And then followed by the kids' ministries hosting the Pine Car Derby. And we mentioned the last few weeks that it's open to anyone that would like to participate. And you can still be a part of that. If you see Dan Hoffman or contact the office, we can let you know how. And then next weekend, next Sunday morning, having a Harvest Day, which we've started to do each year annually. And we'll have our worship service in the morning, 10 o'clock normal time. But then followed by, we'll have a barbecue lunch and a number of things that afternoon. Hay rides and different games, different things that are going on. But we're asking anybody in the church, any of our church members, to bring, as a family, to bring a pie or a dessert, but preferably a pie there. Barbecue sides, all that will be provided by the church. But if you would, help us by bringing a dessert, and then there'll be no evening classes that night. Bring a friend or a guest with you. And then you see the Lord's Supper scheduled for October 16th. So those are some things coming up in the next few weeks. I hope that you'll plan on being a part of each one of those. Matthew chapter 9 this morning, if you have your Bible, and we're going to look at down at verse number 9. If you're visiting with us today, and we're glad that you're here, whatever has brought you our way, and we hope that you'll let us know what brought you our way, and we want to be a part of helping you in the best way that we can. If you don't have a Bible this morning, you can use the one that's there in the seat in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, call one your own, then you can have that one. That's our gift to you this morning. Matthew chapter number 9, if you would, look down in verse number 9. And we'll begin reading, picking up in our study of the book, the Gospel of Matthew. Interesting passage this morning. Verse number 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Remember, this is Matthew talking about himself. He is recounting or recalling his own calling by Jesus to follow him. It's interesting. It's summarized in one phrase, but it's significant. Verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto Jesus, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, this is disciples of John the Baptist, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent or the tear is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Let's ask the Lord to help us this morning. We'll hear one final song, and then we'll look to this passage together. Lord, help us this morning to grow and to follow you as Matthew, to be a true disciple, to forsake all and come after you. Not the things just around you and not the things that we think surround you, but after you and what you teach and what you desire from us. And we'll pray that you'll give us mercy in understanding your word this morning, and that you'd give us fulfillment and joy as we find it to be satisfying, and that you'd give us compassion and zeal for our own lives and for those around us, and that we would follow you wholly. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
And we're glad that if we are Christians this morning, as we've been studying the book of Matthew and reading about the kingdom of Christ, that we know the best of that kingdom is yet to come, and that it will be fulfilled in Him to perfection one day. I want you to look, if you would, at Matthew chapter number 9 again, and reading verses 9 down through verse 17 a moment ago. And you have your notes this morning. If you have your bulletin, you can follow along. It's a fairly simple outline of the text, and try to give you some room there on the back to include your own notes and some other scripture reading in regards to this particular passage. But as we've been walking through the book of Matthew, we kind of culminated in the last study that we had, Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. You know that Matthew has been presenting Jesus to those of us that are reading. And now he, for the first time, he inserts himself personally. It's very short and it's very brief there in verse number 9. But I think that it's very significant. And I think that what he teaches in the verses following were so impactful to him. I want you to think about where Matthew is placing his calling as he describes what happened in his life. And so we know a little bit of his background, actually maybe a little bit more than most of the apostles, the 12 apostles of Jesus. There's really not a lot of detail given to us about most of them, but Matthew we know a little bit about, and there's some assumptions that we can pretty clearly make based on what we do know about Matthew. But he's been presenting this gospel, and he's been presenting it, of course, first primarily to the Jewish mind, those that would have been reading this in Jesus' day. Others maybe even like him. Not just the Jews that adhered strictly to the law, and not just those that admired or followed the way of the Pharisee, but those Jews also that were put off by the Jewish religion. Because the truth is, and we're going to see that in a moment, that's really what Matthew was. Matthew was not a law-abiding, and when we mean that, Mosaic, strict law-abiding citizen of Israel. Matthew most likely wasn't caught up or wasn't part of the ritualistic ceremonial aspect of Jewish worship. Matthew was probably looked at as an outsider because of his inclusion or his part in the Roman Empire and their oppression of the people of Israel. So Matthew is not just writing to the strict religious Jewish mind. He's also writing to probably a little bit more of an agnostic Jewish mind that says, yeah, we're here, I say that I'm a Jew, but I'm not really active, it's not really part of my life. And he's writing to both of them, but he's presenting Jesus in this wonderful way, convincing them and convincing us as we read that Jesus is not just a person, he's not just a good teacher, he is God himself. And he presents that in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. We study through the Sermon on the Mount, and he's saying, my kingdom is so different than anything else that you've thought about or that you've comprehended or the religion that you've tried to build up in your own minds and heart. It's so different. And he teaches in chapters 5 through 7, but then in chapter 8 and 9, Matthew lays out Jesus to us not as a teacher, but as a miracle worker. And that he's worked 9 miracles in these couple chapters, and that he's establishing Jesus doesn't just say good things, he is also proving that he has the authority to say them and to teach these things. And it culminated last week, if you look back in chapter 9, verses 1 down through verse number 8, we saw him heal the paralytic man. But he didn't just heal the man, he said, your sins are forgiven. And really that's what we focused on, was that Jesus is so different. It's far greater, not just that he can make a man walk who couldn't walk before, but that he forgave that man's sins. And we said that in Jesus' day, the mindset of his culture would have been if someone had suffered something like this, to be paralyzed, to be sort of broken down in their body, a great sickness, a catastrophe, or a tragedy, the very superstitious Jewish mind would have looked at that and said, Well, God is angry with this person because of their sin or some direct sin of their life or their parents or someone. It's all really throughout the New Testament. You see that God is angry and upset with this person. And we said how impactful that would have been for Jesus to come into this man's life and counter that teaching and say, no, God is not eternally angry with you, but rather God loves you and he's going to forgive you of your sins. And I think that it's interesting that right now, in that moment, now Matthew is called. I want you to look again at verse number 9. As Jesus, or actually look at verse 8. It says, but when the multitude saw, they saw Jesus forgive sins and heal a man that was paralyzed. And when they saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power or authority to man that he could even forgive sins. And now you have Matthew being called. And here's how we're going to break the passage up this morning. Because initially, when you first read this passage, you may look at it and say, well, Matthew's called. I feel called, but Jesus isn't going to walk into my life and actually say, you know, follow me. I'm going to get up and follow him. But, so that's neat. It's neat that Matthew followed him. And then you have Jesus dining with sinners and Pharisees come up to him, and they're talking about repentance and healing those that are sick. And then there's questions about fasting, and then two really weird illustrations that Jesus gives. And this can easily be one of those passages that we just sort of just briskly just blow over, isn't it? It's one of those passages you read it and it, ooh, what's there for me? Literally, it's just more informative and we move on. But I want you to notice sort of what Matthew is drawing our attention to, because it should be impactful. This is the author of the Gospel of Matthew, the writer, at least, of the Gospel of Matthew, inspired by God through his Holy Spirit to give it to us. And he has chosen that between forgiving of a man's sins and these couple conversations, he inserts in the middle of that his own calling, because that's when it happened. That's why this is impactful to him. And that's what he's chosen. Now, there's a lot of teachings of Jesus that he didn't include. He's with him for 3 years. There's teachings, there's miracles, there's events that Matthew included or didn't include. And by God's leading, he included this because it's important to him. And I want you to notice how the passage breaks down. First, you have the calling of Matthew, and that's in verse number 9. And then you have Jesus questioned about his feasting, and that's in verse 10 down through verse 13. And then you have Jesus questioned about fasting, and that's in verses 14 through 17. And what does this have to do with our lives this morning? I want you to notice the title there, or the theme for this morning. It says, Dangerous Distractions. And ultimately, I think that's really what Jesus is speaking to and teaching. I think it's what Matthew caught very quickly. Because remember, Matthew is what? He is a tax collector. He's a publican. He is a Jewish man by birth, but he has abandoned, in a way, his Jewish citizenship. And he has aligned himself with the oppressing Roman Empire, and he is collecting taxes that the Jewish people felt they should not have to pay, but they did under threat of death and destruction. And one of their own, Matthew, one of their own, is the face of this Roman tax collecting system. And they would have despised this. He would have been a sellout. He is an outcast amongst all the other Jews. And so as Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, it is impactful in Matthew's life. Matthew may kind of even look at this as an opportunity to reset. Maybe he even regretted his choice to align himself with Rome, but he maybe felt forced into it. We don't know all of the background. Maybe he regretted those things. And now he has this opportunity to reset. But Jesus is teaching him, you're not resetting back to a religion, and you're not changing and conforming your life to a list of actions and duties like the Pharisees or like others. You are called to a person, and you are to follow me. That's what Jesus is teaching us. And I think that times there are dangerous things that can distract us from following Christ. I wrote down a little bit of an illustration. In 2017, there was a study released in an article by the Smithsonian Magazine. And, you know, their system of museums. And they were interviewing a woman that was not only an artist, but she was also a doctor in psychology. And she started to study and speak a little bit about the differences in how art is displayed around the world and for what purpose. The purpose of
art is for an individual to behold and enjoy the beauty or the work of that art, or to feel or convey the message of whatever the artist was trying to kind of put out on paper. Our ladies had sort of an art-themed meeting a few weeks ago, and you kind of walked in the back, and there was a lot of art in that room because it's people from all over our congregation, things that they had made or quilted or painted or done, and there was art everywhere. In fact, it was a little hard to take it all in. Well, this study actually speaks to that. If you were to go to an art museum back in the early 1800s and before that, when you would walk into an art museum, typically the wall would be covered with art. From floor to ceiling, from wall to wall, they would pack as much into a room as possible so that you could just display as much art as you possibly could. But that started to shift in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And now when you go into an art museum, typically it's a much more sleek design. There's not nearly as ornate, and they usually spread art out in different rooms, sometimes dedicating it one piece to a room. In fact, the Mona Lisa, one of the most famous paintings in all of the world, hangs in a room in the Louvre in Paris, France. And it hangs in a room that is, here's how it is described, as featureless, with tan walls, and nothing to draw attention away. It's the only piece of art in the entire room. Why? Because they're removing all distractions. And what this study actually showed or revealed was that the more that was in a room, it just created perplexity in the mind, and it made all of the art just look vague. It became kind of faceless, and you couldn't appreciate it. They did a little experiment with people, and they gave them an iPad, and they had them scroll through different images, and they would rate the beauty of the image. They say, how beautiful do you think this image is? And they would rate it. Well, in between, they would actually show some of the same images, the exact same images to people, but they would also start having a conversation with them. And they would ask them questions while they were rating this art. They would ask them questions about themselves personally. They'd ask them math problems. They'd ask them all sorts of different things, and they'd show them other things in the middle of it. And what they did is they showed the ratings side by side. And the first time people went through, compared when they could just focus and rate compared to when they were distracted, it said their ratings were about 20% less. And here's the concluding statement, and I think it's a good one. It says, humans that are not distracted are better able to appreciate beauty. And I want you to think this morning about our relationship with Christ is the same way. That we as Christians, when we are undistracted, are better able to appreciate the beauty of Christ and follow Him. I think that's what you find in this passage this morning. Look, if you would, first briefly at Jesus' calling of Matthew to follow Him. I want you to notice that Jesus calls this man who is a sinner. It says in verse number 10, it describes as that Jesus came and sat at meat in the house. Behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and the disciples. This is Matthew's life. He is described as a tax collector, a publican, which was sort of the worst. But the word term there for sinners, we think of sinners as sort of just a generic term. We're all sinners. We've all done wrong. But in the Jewish mind, and as Matthew's writing this, this term that he uses for sinners, it really refers to those that were been Jewish but were sort of on the outside of the Jewish system of belief and faith and religion. They may be a Jew by birth, but they weren't active. They weren't seeking forgiveness. They weren't going to the temple. They weren't celebrating with the feast. They were sort of an agnostic. They were away and separate from all the things that in the mind of a Jewish person. So he says these publicans and sinners, in other words, these people that are detached from God's people and what they do. And that's who Matthew is with. But notice that is exactly who Jesus calls. That Jesus comes to call sinners. It says, and Jesus passed forth from thence. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. I think it's significant to notice Matthew's calling, even compared to some of the others, that Jesus goes after Matthew. He calls him as a sinner, but he also goes to where Matthew is. And he calls him as he is. And Jesus calls sinners as they are. He doesn't come to Matthew and tell Matthew, look, you're sitting here collecting taxes and oppressing, for a group of people that is oppressing the people of God, the nation of Israel, you have betrayed your birthright or place as a Jew. if you will leave this behind and become more Jewish, if you'll leave this behind and do more things, then you can. He doesn't say any of that. He goes to right where Matthew is and he says, you, all I want is you come follow me. And aren't you glad that Jesus does that with us this morning? And we may not realize it because we've been in church long enough or we've been surrounded by it long enough. Jesus called you as an individual with no prerequisite. He had nothing laid out that you had to do before you came to him. He took you just like you are. And that is exactly what he does with Matthew. And I think it's significant that it happens in this moment. Jesus, of course, knows the minds and hearts of all. He's God. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows all. And he knows what's going on in Matthew's life. Now, I want you to think about Matthew as he's watching this in verse number 9. He's sitting still at his receipt of custom. Notice, he's not in the multitude. Did you notice that? He's not following Jesus around the city. Now, Capernaum is not a very big town. It's not a very big city. In fact, the multitudes that were following Jesus in chapter 5 through chapter number 8 are probably bigger than the entire population of Capernaum combined. So it's not like Matthew is surprised by Jesus. He knows what's going on. Everyone knows what's going on. There's a man that has a gathering the size of the entire city following him around, going across the sea, back across the sea, out in the wilderness, back into the city. And he's hearing about all these things. Now, in fact, so far, most of the miracles that he's worked are actually in Capernaum. So I want you to think about what's going on in Matthew's mind for a moment. Matthew, who is an outsider, the Pharisees hate him, the Sadducees hate him, the authentic Jewish believer hates him, the people from Galilee, the hardworking, the fishermen, the farmers, the men that are in agriculture, they hate him because he takes from them. The Pharisees hate him because he's not religious enough. Others hate him because he's not patriotic enough. Others hate him because he takes from them and this is his job. People hate this man. And so it makes sense that he wouldn't be following with the rest of the crowd. But he knows about it. You cannot help but think he knows about this. And as he hears in the beginning, he hears about Jesus' teaching, and it's kind of echoed of, hey, he went up in the mountain, he taught us this, he taught us that. He comes down in Matthew chapter 8, and outside of the town, there's a leper that comes to Jesus, and Jesus touches him. Can you imagine Matthew sitting at his receipt of customs, people paying him, scowling at him, looking at him angrily, yet still talking about what's going on? This Jesus guy touched a leper, and not only did he not get leprosy, but he actually healed the man, and the man is now living amongst us. He's returned to his city and his family, has his life back. This is amazing. And Matthew says, wow, that is incredible. And then he goes and he heals the servant of this Roman centurion, a man that has authority. Matthew doesn't have that kind of authority. He is literally kind of an indentured worker under the Roman government. And so he sees that happen. And then he sees Jesus heal Simon. He hears about Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and she's healed. And then he hears about this Jesus that goes out on the sea, and there was a massive storm, and people were following him and all his disciples, and he calms the sea. And Matthew has to be sitting there thinking, that would just be amazing to be a part of it. But for all of Matthew's life, or his adult life, as he's here, in fact, oh, sidestep for a moment. I was talking to teens in our school and chapel the other day. Have you ever thought about the fact that most of Jesus' apostles, most of them are probably between the age of 14 and 29 years old? That's pretty incredible. I mean, we picture them as older, rough men. The only one that's really referred to as being married is Peter. The typical way that that the rabbi-student relationship would work, where the rabbi would call people that are younger than him. These young guys could have had these same jobs. You say, well, they had jobs, they had this, they had that. They could have had those at 12 years old. And so it's thought that many of these, based on how long they lived after Jesus, different things, these are young men. And Matthew, as a young man, has made choices that have separated him, probably from his family, but also from his community, from his nationality, from the base of his religion. He has made decisions that have separated, ruined, quote-unquote, portions of his life. And he feels separated from this. And he hears about this man that he gave a leper his life back. He healed a man who was on the verge of death. He calmed a storm. He cast demons out of two men. And now he comes back. But I think it is significant that in the verses right prior to his calling, what does it say that Jesus did? He goes to a man who must have been convinced that God was angry with him because of the culture that he lived in. And Jesus tells the man, God's not eternally angry with you. In fact, God loves you. He's going to forgive your sins. But then that gets back to Matthew. And that amazes him. Because that speaks to who he is. Matthew's not a leper. He's not poor. He's not sick, physically sick. He's not dying. There's nothing really that Matthew has great need of. He's most likely a fairly wealthy man for his position, his age, and his place in society. But what he finds in his heart that he desires most is to be right with God, to be forgiven. And then Jesus doesn't wait for Matthew to come to him, but he goes to Matthew. And I think that that's why Matthew's response is the way that it is. He doesn't say, who are you? Notice that. He doesn't say, who are you? He doesn't say that. He doesn't look up at Jesus and think, well, let me shut down shop and get my accounts in order. Notice the way he describes it. He says in verse number 9, he arose and followed him. And if you think this is just something from him writing it, Mark chapter number 2, it describes the calling of Matthew. They call him Levi, was another name for him. Matthew 2:14 says, and he passed by and he saw the Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Just got up and left. Luke chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but verse number 27 describes it the exact same way. This is a significant event, not just for Matthew, but for the apostles that are around him. Why would it have been significant for them? Because this is not the kind of man that Jesus is supposed to be calling. It stood out in Mark's mind. It stood out in Luke's mind that Jesus would go to a man who had chosen to sort of forfeit his belief and his religion and his nationality and his family, all for what they looked at as dirty and bloody money. And they said, Jesus would call a man like that. That is significant. In the same way it's significant that he would call any of us as sinners to himself. So Jesus calls Matthew to follow him. But then immediately two things come up, and they come up in Matthew's house. In verse number 10, it says, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. In Mark and in Luke both, it refers to it and it tells us that he was in Matthew's house. It doesn't say how many days after he was supposed to be following him. It could have been the very same evening. It could have been the same week. But Jesus calls Matthew. And then at some point, Matthew has the means to do so. Matthew holds a feast. And he's celebrating because I get included in this. I'm horrible. I'm a sinner. I rejected everything that my parents and my family had tried to teach me about God, and I had left those things behind to follow after Rome. I had sought to make my own life. And Jesus gave me the opportunity to follow him, and he's celebrating. And notice who he celebrates with. There was many publicans, other tax collectors, and sinners. Matthew doesn't know any different. Matthew doesn't know he's supposed to just associate with righteous religious people now that he himself is a follower of Jesus. Matthew just calls anyone that he can. He says, come celebrate with me because Jesus has told me that God loves me and he's asked me to follow him. And he calls the people that he works with and he calls the sinners. Most likely the people that Matthew's friend base was probably fairly narrow because most people that adhered to Jewish cause, Jewish religion, and Jewish nationality would not like him. So that left the outcast, the underbelly of society, if you would. And Matthew says, let's come celebrate this. And notice there's two things that are brought up, these conversations. First, there's a question asked about feasting. Verse number 11, when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto the disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go ye and learn what it meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am come to call the righteous, not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I want you to notice that Jesus associated with sinners. That's a significant thing. He associated with sinners. Why would he do that? Well, he tells us, because he wants to save them. Because he comes to release them from their sin. Because he offers forgiveness. And he comes to these that see and know that they're sinners. That's why he says, I've come to call not the righteous. And he's not saying because these Pharisees are so righteous that God already accepts them. He's saying, that's why he gives that first illustration of the doctor and sickness. He says, I have come for the sick, not the healthy. Now, he's not looking at the Pharisees saying, well, you're healthy, so I haven't come for you. He's saying, you don't realize how sick you are, so I can't help you. In the same way, most doctors would not come to you on the street. You know, there may be a doctor. The doctor's not going to walk up to you in Walmart and say, I was noticing from behind your skin color and your posture and your different, you know, whatever it may be. Now, that would be great if they would do that, but I noticed some things about your body manners. I think that you have this illness. Doctors don't do that. When do doctors try to help you? When you realize that you're sick and you come to them for help. And Jesus says, I've come for those that understand they have need. That's what he says in the Beatitudes, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he says, I have come for those that realize they fall short. I can't do anything for those at the moment. I can't do anything for those that have themselves convinced in their mind that God accepts them because of their righteousness. Only sinners. And so he associates with them. He doesn't avoid them. Notice he does not say, if you'll stop sinning, you can come feast with me. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, if you'll get everything straight. It doesn't mean that he agreed with their sin. Don't mistake this, that Jesus is wishy-washy on sin. He does not condone their sin, but he also does not avoid them as sinners. And he associates with them. He doesn't avoid those who needed him most. Now, ask ourselves a question. We'll get to the application in a moment, but quickly ask yourself a question. What are you as a Christian? What are we as a church? Could that be described of us? That is a church that does not avoid people that need Jesus. That is a church that is willing to associate with people that disagree with them, that do not like them, but that need Jesus desperately. It's rebuking when you see the Savior do what we will not. Jesus received criticism for his approach, as we will as well. And then he responds to the questioning. He says, doctors, help those who are sick. In fact, he references Scripture, Hosea 6, verse 6. When he, you don't have to turn there, but that's what he's referencing. When he says in verse number 13, but go and learn what that means. He says, you don't understand Scripture. And then he quotes Hosea 6, 6. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Hosea is a book all about Israel's rebellion. It's an illustration of Israel's rebellion in his picture. And God's message to them is, I don't desire your sacrifice on an altar. I desire your heart and for me to be merciful to you. I don't desire action alone. I desire to forgive you through repentant hearts. And he tells the Pharisees, you don't understand what God wants. So here's what happened. The Pharisees were so distracted by their law and their religious system that they totally missed who Jesus was. They missed that he's the Messiah. They missed it. They memorized the law. They memorized the prophets. They memorized the Holy Scriptures that were all about the coming of the Messiah. And they missed the Messiah because they were distracted by everything they were doing. In fact, they were so distracted that Jesus says to them, you don't understand what God wants. You don't know his nature. And then you have this second question. Jesus questioned about fasting. In verse 14 through 17, it says, then came unto him the disciples of John the Baptist, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often or oft, but you and your disciples don't fast? So here's what happens. The Pharisees come up and they see Jesus feasting with sinners. And the Pharisees are so distracted by the sinners that they can't see the Savior sitting with them. And they miss the fact, this is a moment for celebrating. Jesus has saved a sinner. Jesus has called someone to himself. This is to celebrate. The Pharisees are distracted by the sinners. John the Baptist's disciples, or his followers, they're distracted by the feasting. And notice how they describe it. They say, we, and they even lump themselves in with the Pharisees. We and the Pharisees, we fast. We go through this. Now, fasting's an interesting topic. It's never commanded in the New Testament. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't, But it's not commanded in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's commanded, if you followed every command about fasting in all of the Old Testament, you know how often you'd fast? 2 days a year. You know how often the Pharisees fasted? 2 days a week. Monday and Thursday, typically. And it says that John the Baptist's disciples, he says, we fast as well. Now, not for the same reason. The Pharisees fasted because they saw it as a sign of spirituality. And they said, we're righteous because we fast. John the Baptist followers, they said, they would look at it and say, we have missed the mark. We have been following Pharisees and they are so wrong. And we need to repent before our God in sorrow and fast before Him. And so it's not bad intentions, but it ultimately leads to the same conversation. Because they say, how can you be feasting when we, people that are righteous, real followers, we've repented, we've been out in the wilderness with John the Baptist, we have given our lives, He has pointed us to You as the Savior, and when we come to You, you're not fasting as much as you should. In fact, you're feasting quite too often. That's the way they look at it. You're not as sorry and sad as we are, Jesus. You should be more serious about this. Notice Jesus' response. Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? He gives this illustration. He says, you go to a wedding. If you would go to a wedding and the bride and the groom are there, what kind of person walks into the wedding and is offered cake, a drink, or food, whatever it may be, and you're offered all the little trinket things while you wait on them to take pictures, and all the little, the butter mints and the ham rolls. And in the South, we do it very different than the North and all. But you have this big, they would do a huge feast. Who walks into a wedding feast and is offered to rejoice with the combining of these two families? That's why we're celebrating, because these two have found and in love are combining. There's a new family that has been created and we celebrate it. He says, who walks into a celebration of a wedding and says, no, thank you, I'm fasting. I don't, it's not for me. I don't, chocolate cake's not for me, steak's not for me. I need to be pensive at the moment, and I just want to be serious about this. When everyone else is rejoicing, and Jesus says, watch, the family of God has expanded. Someone's been called into His family. God has forgiven sins and made someone right with Him. You don't walk into that with sorrow. Walk into it with joy. And He says, there's coming a time where the groom's going to be removed. There's coming a time where I'm going to go away, and you can fast again then. Fasting was meant not as a religious rite. It was not meant to earn God's attention, but rather it was to communicate with God. That was the whole intent of fasting. I'm going to fast today because I'm going to communicate with God that there is sorrow in my heart. And there's frustration, and there's something in my life that is off, or there's a struggle in my heart. And Jesus says, excuse me, but you have no right to sorrow right now because the Savior is with you. And here's how Jesus responds. He says, you're so distracted that you've lost the meaning of fasting to begin with. It was communication with God. And we can fast even in today in anticipation and focus on Him. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't do that. But it means they were so distracted by what they thought it should mean, by their own thoughts toward it, that they totally missed what Jesus was doing. And notice how Jesus closes. He gives two illustrations to finish. Verse 16 and 17. Kind of weird to us, but would have made sense to them. No man putteth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the old garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine in old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But when they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. He gives these two illustrations, and notice what he's focused on. Old and new. Old and new. And his message is, these are not compatible. It's not meant to put the new into or onto the old. It is meant to be something completely new to begin with. So here's the two illustrations he gives, and he says, you don't take an old garment. Now, in our day, everything's done for us. Everything's pre-shrunk. You don't buy anything typically that's not pre-shrunk, clothes or fabric or anything of the like. But they would have a garment that was made. Let's say it's a robe or a shirt. A robe is made, and somebody wears it. a year and they wash it and they dry it and they wash it, they dry it, they wash it, they dry it. That garment's not, it's not going to shrink anymore. It's been shrunk as far as it's going to. But you weave a new piece of cloth and you tear that garment and there's a big rip or a big hole in it. So I'm going to patch that. And you go get a brand new piece of cloth that has not shrunk. And you sew it into place. So let's say this picture, this is the old piece and this is the new. And you take the smaller and you sew it on. Well, as this shrinks and shrivels just the way any other new piece of fabric would, what's it going to do? It's going to pull the old until it tears again. It's going to shrink up until it destroys the old. And he gives the example of these wine bottles. They would have made these bottles, or they would call them wine skins. They're made out of goat skin, and they were sewed sort of in an oval shape with a nozzle at the top, and they would turn them to where they were waterproof. But just like anything else, they could rot and wear away. They're made of skin. And so if it was brand new skin, it could stretch. If it was an old skin, a goat killed a year or two, 3 years ago, it wouldn't stretch. It's as far as it's going to stretch. And he says, you pour juice into it, and as juice, they don't have refrigeration, they don't have those things. As juice ferments or puts off gas, begins to expand, those bottles begin to swell up. He says, well, if it's a new bottle, fine, it's going to swell with it. If it's an old bottle, it's going to rip. And then what do? You have a bottle that doesn't work, and you've lost everything that was inside of it. And here's what Jesus is saying. I am coming to you not to be attached to your old system. I am coming to you not to be poured in to the life that you have already. I'm coming to make you brand new. And he says, regardless of whether you are Matthew and you have served and worked with Romans, or if you're a Pharisee who has the law memorized and obeys so that everyone will see you, or whether you're a sincere follower, or like John the Baptist, and you've just become distracted by all the outside, outskirting things of religion and faith and our actions, and you've been distracted from what is the center. Notice what Jesus makes the center. Himself. You follow me, not all these other things. Follow me. He doesn't say you follow me is based on your ability, or it's based on what you can do or what you cannot do. Let's close with just a summary application. Let's bring it home together this morning. What is Jesus teaching? I think he's passionate. I think it stands out in Matthew's mind. Because people were compelled to be around Jesus. Did you notice that? People wanted to be around Jesus. They've wanted to come to him, and the Pharisees come undone at that because the attention's no longer on them. And Jesus says, I've come for sinners. Jesus, in fact, teaches that a community had formed and that there were people that thought of themselves as being righteous. They performed rituals of Jewish belief, but they did not know God. And how do you know if someone really knows the God of Israel, in this case, or the God of the universe? How do you know if someone really knows the heart of God? How do they treat people that are different than them or that disagree with them? The Pharisees, if you disagreed or were different, they created an environment that made it clear you're on the outside and you're not welcome here until you become what we desire. Jesus reverses that completely. And he says, you disagree, we're different, but I want you to come in. And I want you to follow me. And as you follow me, you'll change to become what I desire you to be. The exact opposite of everything that the Pharisees had done. Let me ask ourselves as a community of believers this morning, how do we treat those that are outside? How do we treat those that disagree or that we don't believe the same thing? Or how do we treat others that don't land where we land? How do we treat others that are outside even the family of God, that are lost and have need? Are we exclusive and say, change this and then come? Or are we like Christ and say, come and we'll let him do the work in you? Because sometimes we get so distracted by having everything neatly in the boxes that we want and that we've created that we don't, say it flat, we don't know God, and we don't know what he desires, and we don't know what Jesus wants for our life, and we've missed the Messiah because we've been distracted by all of the stuff and all of his things. and I'm not growing and moving toward Jesus, I've got everything else right. I've lined it all up. I have everything in order. My life is what it's supposed to be. I just don't need Jesus. We'd never say that with our words, but we're saying it with our lives because we're not moving toward Him. We're moving away from Him. And Jesus concludes with these powerful illustrations. It's big and it's radical. He has these two illustrations, these shirt patches, these wine bottles. He says, if you try to just include me in everything else you want for life. Now, that could be anything. Because, you know, to be honest, we could spin this passage and say, look, to follow Jesus, you've got to leave all your sin behind. You've got to leave all the wickedness behind. And yes, that is true. But that's not what this passage is focused on. What this passage is focused on, you've got to leave all your presuppositions behind. The way that you want your religion and faith and Christianity to be because you're comfortable with it and you want everybody else's to do the same thing. Now, again, don't mishear me and say, well, God's just loosey-goosey and He's accepting anyone and everything and He's okay with sin. He's not. God speaks far more powerfully against sin than you and I ever do. But how He approaches that is completely different quite often. The Pharisees say, get your way out. They center it on willpower. Get your way out of your sin and it will impress and please Jesus. Jesus says, you can't. So you never will. So come to me. Follow me. So I want to ask you this morning as we close. He wants them to be near the proximity of His invitation so that as God moves in their lives, they come to Him and not turn away from Him. Jesus gives this story with grace. What is our community supposed to be about as a church? We are to be celebrating the fact that in spite of our faults and our failures, that Jesus does not remain distant, but that He moves right toward the sick and right toward the sinners and toward those that know that they need mercy and forgiveness. I don't know about you, when we walk into this room and we celebrate together, when we gather in each other's homes, when we're in a group, when we're gathered together even as our family, if God has redeemed you through Jesus Christ by repentance and faith alone, by no action of your own, that's cause for celebrating. That's cause for joy. That is cause for splendor. It is not, Jesus saved me, so now let me get my computer and figure out how I'm going to fix the rest of my life. No! He has radically changed everything about the course of your eternity. And as a community, we are first to celebrate that joy. And then to follow Him, moving toward or moving away. Ask yourself that question this morning. Because we can be born into a religious community, a church community. We can just sit here long enough that like Judas, we're around it. We're around Jesus. But my heart's not moving toward Him. Not trying to be conformed to His teaching or have His presence or empower me to become a new and different kind of person. Jesus is imploring us to stop thinking about self and start thinking about Him. He offers to show grace and to make us new, and yet we're totally distracted by everything else that we think is important. Maybe sometimes even something good or religious. So ask yourself the question, person, are you moving toward or moving away from Jesus this morning? Because it is one or the other. How do you measure that? You say, being in the church meeting is a good thing. It's fine. But it doesn't mean your heart's moving toward Him. Even opening your Bible at times, doing what you're supposed to do and staying away from certain sins does not mean that your heart is moving toward Him. Jesus even commends the Pharisees at times and says, you've got all the actions right. Your heart is just so far from God. And ask yourself the question this morning. You're here, you do, you say, and you sing all the right stuff. Where's your heart this morning? So what does it mean for us corporately? It means that as a church, we should have Matthew sitting somewhere, and we should also have Simon the Zealot. Polar opposites. Matthew embraces Rome, says, forget the Jew stuff, Rome can fill my pockets. Simon's described as Simon the Zealot, who is willing to rise up in militant rebellion against Rome and sacrifice his life for the cause. These two could not be any further from being alike, and yet they both sit at Jesus' feet and learn. And the community of Christ, we should have a Matthew, and we should have a Simon. And they should be able to move toward Christ together. And it means that if we're a church of Matthews, or if we're a church of Simons, and somebody else walks in seeking to follow Christ, how can we ever turn them away for those things? And again, don't miss here, I'll say it one last time. He's not speaking easy on sin and accepting of the flesh or accepting of sinful acts in nature. But what he is speaking to is that we lay aside differences on any number of things, even Rome in their case. But we look to become more like Christ, more generous, more loving, more merciful, more humble, and more in love with Jesus than we ever have been. And all of a sudden, when that happens, you have a church whose differences pale in comparison to the unity that they have in following Christ. A call to Jesus is not uniformity, but it is unity. And it's unity in following Him. Lord, we thank You for Your word this morning. And we ask You that You would guide us. A unique, distinct passage for us today. We can fit ourselves probably into any number of these illustrations. We are the guest that has been sorrowful at the wedding. We are the sick, or we are those that have felt they were well and not realized they were sick. We have tried to attach You to our old garments, and we've tried to put You into our old bottle, and You have called us to abandon it all and follow You. So we pray that we'd be committed, that we wouldn't be left vague or perplexed by Your beauty, but that we'd be fixated on it, enthralled by it, undistracted by anything else in life, whether it is work, job, money, sin, or even good deeds that we enjoy, that we want to be focused on serving You in our church. All those things are wonderful things, but they're not the end. Worshiping You for Your glory is the end. So however it is that You have led us to get there, may we long for You above all else. And we pray this in Jesus' name.